Welcome to the Coggin Avenue Baptist Church Podcast. Through life's most difficult questions, Coggin wants to help you learn God's truth in a supportive community that pursues a full life in Jesus. If you'd like to learn more about us, then you can check us out online at CogginChurch.org.
If you brought a copy of God's Word with you, I pray you did, because you're going to need it. Let's open in His Word together to the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapters 43 and chapter 44. Genesis 43 and 44. As we continue, we're in the throes of the Joseph story. It was in preaching team this week, we started discussing the concept of like formal testing. And of course, we got on that subject because of Billy's wonderful message last week about how God used Joseph in the testing of his brothers to bring the things that were in the dark, how helpful was that, into the light. And then because we had an educator in the room, she started to explain to us types of testing, and I thought it related well to this passage, that teachers use two types of testing usually. There's formative testing and then summative testing. So a formative testing is exactly what it sounds. It's used like a check-in or a pop quiz or even a class discussion to form, right, the understanding of the students. It's meant to shape them, not shame them. But then sometimes there's the summative test. These aren't my favorite tests, by the way, like the end of year exam or the final exam or the midterm. And it's no longer there to teach you or form you, it's there to what? To reveal who you are and what you know at that point. And God does that sometimes. There's these formative tests in our lives, maybe these small pressures that He's using to teach us and shape us and refine our faith, to remove the impurities. But then at other times, and it feels like a bigger test, if you've ever gone through one of these from the Lord, where it's just there to reveal who you are to you. And I think I see that in this story. Starting last week in Genesis 42, it's like a summative test to draw out some learning and some forming from the brothers. You can even start to see them grow. And we get to see the fruit of that formation in chapter 43. But all of it's leading to this end of year exam, if you will. This summative test that is on display in chapter 44 through the character of Judah. And then that leads to a beautiful chapter in 45 we'll discuss next week about forgiveness. The question here towards the end of 44 43 and the 44 is not so much, do you feel sorry? I think we already start to see that from last week in the brothers. The question really is, have you changed? And from Joseph's heart, it's probably like, can I trust you? The responses that we get from the brothers are so informative for our personal application today. Why? Because God, in His providential hand, is still testing us. To do what? To form us. Not to watch us fail. And the sooner we understand that, the better we will be to endure and appreciate the test that He's bringing into our lives through maybe a trial or a tribulation or even a hardship. What I want us to see in these two chapters is that God tests us so that transformation happens within us. And the call today is just to trust His grace in the testing so that the fruit of your life can prove the faith that He's given you. Let's start in chapter 43. I'm going to break it up into two sections because the second part of 43 is too good to not take on its own. But through the first 15 verses, I want you to see that through testing, God wants us, here's the idea again, to be formed, not to see us fail. This has to be God's motivation in testing. And I pray that you would be able to see it if you're going through some testing today. In chapter 42, the test trap is set. We saw that last week when his brothers were brought to Joseph in Egypt. They had to come to buy grain because their family was starving. When they arrived, though he recognizes them, he did not reveal himself to them. Why? Because he needed to see the change. He needed to test their hearts. So he speaks harshly to them. He accuses them of being spies. He imprisons them for 3 days. He keeps Simeon as a prisoner. And when they go back home, he demands that they bring their youngest brother Benjamin back as proof of their honesty. Now, at this point in 42, you remember the brothers were stricken with guilt. And in their own language, they start confessing to each other that this must be in the harshness that they're receiving from Joseph, which they don't know there is their brother, some kind of divine reckoning from what they did 20 years earlier to the brother that they're standing before. His name was Joseph. And unbeknownst to them, of course, Joseph, do you think he understands their foreign language? Of course he did. So he's listening to the confession, and though he's moved by it, I don't think he's quite buying it yet, which is why he keeps Simeon and sends them back, and he puts the silver back in their sacks. Now, you remember when they return home, they discover the money in their sacks, and fear grips them. They start explaining to their father what had happened, and they start freaking out about the silver, and they start telling him, we've got to bring Benjamin back with us. And what does Jacob say? No way. And he doubles down on the favoritism shown to Rachel's sons, her second son being Benjamin. But in chapter 42, God is trying to bring to surface what has been hidden for 20 years. I don't think we need to see it as Joseph taking revenge. He's simply applying pressure to his brothers so that he can see if they are changed. And God is using this pressure to bring about the change. And now in chapter 43, we're finally here. We get to see God turn up the pressure. The famine worsens. The food that they brought back from Egypt the first time, they were just glad to make it home. It's now gone. And Jacob's forced with this decision. Am I going to really send my sons back to Egypt for grain? Yes, is the answer. He had to, because I tell you what, Joseph's already gone, so he thinks. Simeon's already a prisoner. I'm sure in the world not sending Benjamin to them or back to that crazy guy that's the ruler there passing out the grain. I'm only going to send 9 sons. And notice the change in Judah. He actually speaks plainly and confidently and opposed to his father's opinion. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, listen, the man, meaning Joseph, was serious when he warned us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. But Jacob is still resisting. But I love Judah here. I start to see the formation of the test starting to work. And in a striking moment of courage, he steps up and he starts offering his life, at least in word, to protect the safety of his brother. Look at verse 8. He says, I love the New Living Translation here. It has a lot of emotion. It says, Judah says, send me with the boy. And then verse 9, he says, I personally guarantee his safety. You can hold me responsible, he says. He says, if I don't bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame forever. I thought this week when reading this passage of scripture, okay, Judah, I see you. Really, what I see God forming you. And it's such a stark change to his earlier character. It's encouraging to me. So reluctantly, it works. Jacob says, all right, I'll send my 10 sons back with gifts and not just the money that they brought back with them for the first grain. I'm going to send double payment back with them. And he also sends them out with a desperate prayer. Look at this father's prayer in verse 14. He says, may God Almighty give you mercy as you go before the man so that he will release Simeon and let Benjamin come home. But if I must lose my children, this is so cryptic. He says, so be it. So you know the story. The brothers return to Egypt. They carry these provisions in their hands. And what I want to see is, I want to see budding repentance in their hearts. The formative testing seems to be working. Can you not already see it in Judah? He who once struggled in selling Rachel's firstborn son, Joseph, now he personally pledges his own life for Rachel's second son, Benjamin. That's a change. Look at the rest of the brothers. Instead of speaking in division against each other like they once did in chapter 37, they're speaking in one accord, or seem to be supporting each other with what? Not dishonesty, but honesty. Not a lack of integrity like we've seen before, but with integrity. They not only acknowledge the silver in their sacks before their father when they get home, but they're willing to take the double payment back. It's pretty different than 20 years before when they lied about Joseph's death and then kept the money that they received from selling him into slavery. They kept that for themselves. What's happening here? All the brothers are being formed by the testing. They're starting to choose transparency over deception. That's when you know God's working in you. Even when the lie is easier. Like, I'm not choosing the lie. Even if there's consequences. Why? Because God wants me to tell the truth. Transparency over deception is a sign that God's testing is forming you. See, they once manipulated their father because they didn't respect him. You probably wouldn't either. Jacob really struggled. But now they respect their father enough to just speak the plain truth to him. Think about it. The same type of circumstance that once revealed their sin now is revealing their growth. What Joseph set up as a test of guilt, God used as a tool for formation. This is how divine testing works. God doesn't want to see us fail. He wants to see us formed into what his grace can make us. I'm going to ask you some tough questions today, and here's the first one. Let me set it up. See, though, we're looking at this from the outside point of view thousands of years later. We're calling it testing. I think that's right. We should do that. But I believe the brothers probably just saw it as hardship. Sometimes testing looks an awful lot like hardship in your life. So here's the question. How do you view hardship? How do you deal with the struggles of life? See, I believe all hardship in your life is intended to refine your faith by exposing and removing the impurities. Well, that's at least what the New Testament says. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, "In this you greatly not only endure," he says, "rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." All of your life struggles fits right into this passage. So what? "That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested," there's the word, "by fire," or that tribulation, "may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ," meaning Christ in you. So every test, yes, is an opportunity to grow in your faith. Every test is an opportunity to bring God glory. So how do you view that hardship? Is it for you a forming test meant to change you for good? Or do you only look at it as coming to you because God hates you and he's punishing you to harm you? I would not suggest that you look at it like that because that's not what it's meant to do. See, I believe that how you walk through testing reveals to the rest of the world what you believe about God. Here's my prayer for you throughout this week, that this passage and passages like it would help you to trust God even in the difficult situations. That by his testing, he would form you, or that you would at least see that he's trying to form you, not just frustrate you. We see this formation in the brothers, and even though there's signs of change, the reason the story goes on is probably a lot like you would be, just as like, listen, I gotta see it for myself. So they return from their father's house to Egypt to face one more formative test before the final exam. Look at with me verses 16 through 34. This test is surprising because this test, instead of being laced with frustration and anger, this test is laced with grace. And they don't expect it, which allows me to remind you that God's grace sometimes is that thing, the very thing that you need to reveal true change. As soon as the brothers return to Egypt, a feast is thrown for them instead of a trial for what they've done in the past. Now, you can't tell me that whatever the brothers were thinking that they were going to meet before the ruler, which is their brother, they don't know it, that they thought that he was going to throw a party for them. Whatever they were thinking, they were not thinking that. Before we work through the details of this, we need to understand why this is such an important test. See, hardship can uncover some things in your life and show whether your faith can survive pressure, but grace can also show whether your heart has truly changed. I believe it's easy for most of us to look repentant when our life is falling apart. It's easy to say sorry when the situation hurts because guilt is heavy. And for these brothers, famine feels frightening and fear can temporarily humble the heart of a sinner. But the real test, church family, of transformation is not how you act when life is hard. It's how you act when life is being kind to you. That's what I see here. That's why Joseph throws this banquet. What's it doing? It's disarming the brothers. It's removing or taking down their defenses. It's eliminating their excuses. Grace is exposing their motives. And at the end of the chapter here, when Benjamin is honored above them, it's the grace of God that puts the brothers back in the very same emotional situation where 20 years before, jealousy and hatred dominated. In other words, hardship can test your strength of faith to expose weakness, but grace can test your sincerity to expose the truth. That's a beautiful scene, and it's unexpected. That's why Joseph uses grace, because grace can often reveal what guilt tries to hide. The scene is not merely a continuation of testing. This scene of this grace-based test is a turning point that leads to the power of the rest of the chapter and even into chapter 45. He'd already tested his brothers, Joseph did, by what? Putting the silver in their sacks, by holding Simeon in custody and the demand of bringing Benjamin. But once they arrive, he does the unexpected thing, and instead of calling them to trial, he calls them to a banquet. Look at verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, meaning with his brothers, he said to the manager of his household, "These men are going to eat with me at noon. Take them inside the palace, slaughter an animal, and prepare for a big feast." They expected wrath. What they received was a meal. They deserve judgment, but what they're giving is a what? A celebration. How else could you describe this if not with one word? Grace. What does grace mean? I've used it a lot. It means this, and you'll see it right here in the banquet. Unmerited or undeserved favor. They know they didn't deserve it. That's why they're surprised by it. They know they're guilty. And the guilty are often surprised by grace. And so when they go into the situation, they're a little hesitant. They assume the worst because they did the worst. They think they're going in there to be punished. They think they're going into his house in the palace to become slaves. So the head steward of the house, look in verse 23, he's like, "Listen, relax. Joseph's not going to kill you. He's not going to enslave you. Your God is with you." And he basically tells you all the money and the silver it's accounted for. And then he gives them another grace. He gives them back Simeon. And then starting in verse 26, we have this sweet scene when Joseph finally is willing. I love when he comes into the feast here. It's like he's willing to start trusting them or coming closer to them. And as soon as he walks in, Genesis 37 is now finally fully fulfilled. Remember the dream in Genesis 37 when the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to him. That happens right here. All the brothers bow before Joseph. And when they look up, he asks about his father. And when they answer, that was the first blow. He's starting to want to believe a little bit, so it gets him emotionally. And then he looks over there at Benjamin, and he just can't believe it, that he's actually there. And his emotion overwhelms him. He starts to cry. But he's not quite ready yet. There's still another big test he has to give, so he runs out of the room. If you look in the story here, he weeps, openly cries. It shows me that Joseph didn't hate his brothers. He just didn't know if he could trust them. And he's wanting to, but he's scared of that, so he starts weeping. He goes out, he washes his face, and he comes back in, and then they have this feast. But he does reveal a little bit of his character, really, a little bit of his identity. The Bible says he seats them in order by age, oldest to youngest. If you're the brothers, are you not thinking, wait a second, who is this guy, right? Who told him who was the oldest and who told him who was the youngest? But his identity is not completely revealed. Then he does a very key thing. Because of grace, their defenses are down. And it was in that moment when their defenses are down that he starts showing favoritism to Benjamin. Look at verse 34. He gives Benjamin, when they're feeding everybody, everybody's hungry. Everybody could probably eat 5 times the amount of one man, but he only gives 5 times the amount to Benjamin. Is this an accident? Oh, no, it's not. It's another grace-based test. After the grace of letting them live and after the grace of throwing them a feast, Joseph shows favoritism to Benjamin to see if they'll respond in a similar way that they did to him 20 years before when he was the favorite son. Oh, this is good. Joseph recreates the very condition that once produced jealousy and hatred from his brothers. Overt favoritism shown to the younger brother. He wants to see, is jealousy still running rampant in my brothers' hearts? But then you compare Genesis 44 to Genesis 37. No jealousy emerges here. no resentment starts to surface. The last time when he was shown favor and Joseph got that really nice swagger robe of multicolors, what did they say? We hate you because of it. You don't see hatred here at all. No angry outburst. The chapter simply ends with verse 34 saying they feasted and they celebrated and they drank freely with him. Not just Joseph, but even with Benjamin. This is God-ordained growth, church family. It's often grace that reveals what guilt tries to hide. He escalates his test here from harshness to kindness because the deepest things in us are revealed not when life breaks us, but sometimes they're revealed when life blesses us. And you really never truly know if your heart has been changed. And so God's grace puts you back into the similar or same kind of situation where pride once caused you to fail. It's a grace that they get to face this kind of situation again. Don't miss the simple but powerful application here. In verse 34, when Benjamin is given five times the portion, no jealousy or anger, just rejoicing. So it allows me to ask you another question today. Are you ready for it? It's a hard one again. How about you? How do you respond when others are honored instead of you? When someone else is blessed and you are not, when someone else is celebrated, or they receive more than you? Does that cause jealousy to rear its ugly head? Or do you truly celebrate with them because you're happy for them? That's my prayer, that God would use his grace as revealed to you from this passage of scripture to reveal your heart to you so you can truly celebrate when others are celebrated and you can refuse to let pride evoke jealousy even when other people are honored and you are not. I believe it's a sign of Christian maturity when you can celebrate another person's successes, especially when that person competes with you for something. But it also reminds me of some of the most disappointing moments in my life. I thought of a lot of them, but since it's football season, I'll share it with you from a football perspective. The saddest I've ever been on a football field is at the end of a game in the sunset of a season. Does that make sense? Like when you're in that playoff game, you're just glad to be in the playoffs. I remember we went to the playoffs in high school, we were confident, and then we faced a team that we should have beat, and we lost. I was sad. But I've been in the stands, and I've been on the sidelines before, and I tell you what wrecks my heart at the end of a game like that. When I watch those players, when they're supposed to be going through the handshake line of a good game, and they refuse to do it, or they even slap the hand of the other player because they cannot stand to watch somebody else win. It literally tears me apart from the stands when I watch a young man fall to the ground and kick and scream like a toddler because they didn't win a game. And I look at him and I'm so broken for them because I say, your father has failed you. And you don't understand the love that your heavenly father has for you. Otherwise, that victory would not define you. Oh, may the grace of God help you, church. May growth be shown in you when others are honored over you. See, grace, it can change your heart like this, that not only where you don't feel jealousy and hatred, praise God, the brothers don't show that, but also grace is best shown in you when you start loving other people like Jesus loves you. Look at chapter 44. True transformation produces a love that is sacrificial. So far, the tests have been formative to show whether Joseph's brothers were changing and to help them change. Now it's time for the final exam. The test doesn't merely form here. Joseph needs it to reveal. So once again, he orchestrates a situation that mirrors the very circumstances where his brothers failed 20 years earlier. If you look earlier in chapter 42 and 43, these tests were meant to expose jealousy. But here, the summative test of chapter 44 is meant to expose something deeper, like loyalty, love, and a willingness to put themselves second, to put somebody else first. And after the feast, this is what Joseph does. He orders his steward to fill their sacks with as much grain as they can carry. He says, put all the money that they brought back into the sacks, but in Benjamin's sack, he says, I want you to put my own personal silver cup. and then send them away. And their bellies are full. They're probably thinking everything's okay. They're heading back home until the steward catches up with them. And he's like, what have you done? You've stolen from my master. Look at what the steward says in verse 4. He says, why have you repaid evil for good? And he starts accusing them of stealing something. Being so confident that they didn't steal anything, they're like, listen, fine, you can search the sacks. If you find this cup that you're looking for, kill the persons whose sack it's in. Uh-oh, I shouldn't have said that. And they said, take the rest of us as slaves. Then the silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And the final test of Joseph is sprung. Will they abandon the favored son of Jacob and Rachel like they once did to Joseph? The steward makes it easy to turn on Benjamin. Look what he says here in verse 17. He goes, no. We won't kill the guy, the brother whose sack has the cup. We'll just keep that one as a slave and the rest of you can go free. It's Genesis 37 all over again. But this time, I'm so proud of the brothers here in God's formation. This time, instead of walking away, they literally tear their clothes in grief, something they never expressed for Joseph 20 years before. Not only do they not go back home and abandon Benjamin, they like link arm. They say, we're gonna face this judgment together. We are not going home without our brother. Then comes Judah. Judah steps up, not just this time in word, like earlier in chapter 43, he steps up in deed and puts his own life on the line. Think about this change. Judah, who once sold Joseph for silver, is now changed by offering his life for his brother. This same Judah who walked away from his family in Genesis chapter 38. Insert a new thought here. Remember when I told you we were gonna go over Genesis 38 with Joseph's character arc into 44? Well, here it is. Genesis 38 is probably one of the worst chapters a man could ever have. Judah starts this chapter by abandoning his family and marrying a pagan Canaanite woman. And he has three wicked sons with her. The first son married a girl named Tamar. But because he was wicked, the Bible's very clear in 38, you can go read it this week, God killed that son. And so then Tamar was supposed to be the wife of the next son, which he does marry her because that's what he's supposed to do, so that his brother's genealogy can continue through Tamar. But that brother was wicked as well, and he doesn't allow her to be conceived. So God kills him. Judah still had one more son. And he tells Tamar, don't worry. When my youngest son is old enough, you can marry him. But then he fails her by never allowing her to marry him. And then he falls into sexual sin with her as she disguises herself as a prostitute. Oh, church family. How wicked and selfish and absent of spiritual things is Judah in chapter 38. But then contrast that to who he is as a new man in chapter 44. Here he delivers one of the most selfless speeches in the entire Old Testament. You can go read it this week in 18 through 34 of Genesis 44. He explains Benjamin's importance to his family instead of abandoning him like he did Joseph. He is compassionate towards his father's fragility considering Benjamin. He goes, my dad can't take it. And then he concludes his speech with an astonishing act of substitution. Look at verse 32. He says, I guaranteed the boy's safety. I will bear the blame forever. So let me stay as a slave and let him go back to his father. And then verse 34 says, I cannot return to my father if Benjamin is not with me. Look at the transformation. The one who once sold his brother to save himself now offers himself to save his brother. If that's not change, what is? The one who once brought grief to Jacob, his father, through deceit, now through telling the truth, seeks to spare his father from grief through what? His own personal sacrifice. The one who once embodied selfishness now embodies sacrificial love. He's completely different than before. And this is exactly what Joseph was hoping to see. It's what he needed to see. Not just empty words of expressed guilt, not just promises of faithfulness, but actions that show real transformation, a willingness to lay down one's life for another. That's what Joseph sees. And it's this one act of substitution that melts his heart and prepares it for forgiveness in chapter 45. Oh, and church family, it's substitution that I pray would melt your heart today as well. See, self-sacrifice is the fruit of grace. And that fruit is no more clearly seen than in the Christ connection to this story. And our Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ. It's no accident that the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, comes through the line of Judah, a man who is transformed by grace, who offers himself as a substitute so the guilty can go free. Yes, Jesus is the greater son of Judah who offered himself on the cross for you and me, the guilty, so that what? We may go free from God's wrath through his sacrifice. Think about what Judah says here. He says, let me be the slave and suffer so they can go home to be with their father. Isn't that what Jesus is saying on the cross? Let me stay here and suffer so that those who believe in me can go home and spend time with their heavenly father forever. Judah's the one who steps between a guilty man and a righteous judge. That's Jesus. He stood between guilty humanity and the righteous God of all eternity, the God of the universe. He took our place. Church family, it's a perfect week for this kind of message. This next Tuesday, we have one of the most beautiful illustrations of sacrifice and substitution that you could ever ask for in this world, especially in our nation. See, those veterans who serve this nation, what do? They model this imagery here. They put themselves in harm's way so the rest of us here this morning can live in freedom. Judah for Benjamin. Jesus in a greater way for all of us so that we can have freedom from sin. The obvious application of Judah's character arc is to point you to Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today, please hear me. If you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I've got bad news for you. You will stand alone with no mediator before the holy God of the universe. And because sin has stained your heart, he will not let you enter into his presence, now or forever. And more pressing than that, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, he will not guide you and his peace will not be with you in this life. I can't imagine such misery. But there's one thing you can do. You can turn to him today. Right here in this service, you could see Jesus in this story and say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you for sacrificing yourself as my substitute and rising from the dead. I believe in you and you alone. You could confess that today. Oh, but believer, you're not void of application either. You can love this world like Jesus loves you, sacrificially. It starts in your home. You can love your children and your spouse. Sacrificially, like, Pastor, what does that mean? It means you put yourself second every day so you can put them first. You can be willing to put yourself second by facing opposition and ridicule from your friends and your family members by having the courage to share the gospel with them. You can put yourself second and your comfort second by leaving the comforts of this nation and going on a short-term mission trip to share the gospel, or maybe fulfill a full-time call from God to be a missionary. Some of you have a call on your life. And the sacrificial love you need to show is by putting your life and your life here behind to go serve him somewhere else. If you look in the New Testament with people like Paul and Barnabas, the church was constantly raising up men like that who were their best to send them out somewhere else. That took great sacrifice. I was at the Southern Baptist of Texas convention this week. It's a state annual convention, and I saw 70 church planters on the stage, and we were sending them out, and I thought to myself, that's our best. And we're sending them to Texas, to all the parts of our state, to meet people where they are with the gospel and to make disciples. And we were blessed to have an International Mission Board commissioning ceremony. If you've never been to one of those, it's awesome. Missionaries came up on that stage, many of them hidden behind a curtain because their identities had to be masked because where they were going was so dangerous. You tell me that's not self-sacrifice. 18 units we celebrated that day. And I thought, those are our best. You're like, what does it have to do with us? I pray that Coggin Avenue Baptist Church would continue, because I think we are, to be a church that raises up and sends out our best. If God has put that kind of self-sacrificial love in your heart, you need to respond to him for that call.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the Coggin Church Podcast. We would love for you to worship with us this Sunday. You'll find service times and everything you need to plan your visit at CogginChurch.org. We look forward to seeing you.